morning. Thanks for being here. I'm Pastor Len, if you don't know me, and so happy you're here. And today, we've chosen to move the message up a bit earlier, and we're going to respond to it, singing and worshiping together at the end. So I encourage you to hang with us this morning. Well, we're in a series that we're calling Summer in the Psalms, and hopefully you're doing what we've asked and encouraged you to do, and that's taking the Psalms with you wherever you go. Summer's often such a busy time, and we're in different places and often gone on weekends, and we understand that, and it's good to see some of you again. I haven't seen most of the summer. John and Vicki hadn't, and just kidding. But we wanted to design something that could work for you wherever you're at. And so we appreciate the pictures, but we hope that you're taking the Psalms with you as you go as well. Well, today we're going to be in a psalm. We're going to be in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is it's called a royal psalm, and it's also the first messianic psalm. There's a number of psalms out of the 150 that we have, a couple dozen almost, that are, we call them messianic psalms. And the reason is they're either containing a line or phrase that Jesus himself quoted when he walked here on the earth, or they have some indication or some implication for Jesus' life when he was here. And so these numbers of psalms are called the messianic psalms because they refer to Jesus or have some connection with him because he quoted them. This psalm we're going to look at today is composed of four movements. Just about every commentator breaks it down this way. And the first one would be verses 1 through 3. And it describes the rebellion of the nations and their rulers against God, who is the king. The second movement is found in verses 4 through 6, and it describes God's reaction to these plots of the nations and the rulers. And the third, found in verses 7 through 9, is about how the king relates, how the Lord promised to give the king worldwide dominion. And in the last movement, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist warns rebels to submit to God or face certain destruction. And this psalm closes verse 12 with a pronouncement of blessing on those who go to God for protection. Now, the book of Psalms, our book of Psalms, the way it's put together, begins with Psalm 1, which is really a look at the individual, the heart of man. And it begins with a blessing. Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or scorn. And Psalm 2 ends with a blessing, and we'll get to that in a minute. Psalm 2 is about the nations and the groupings of people, although I think it has a lot to do with the individual heart, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Most scholars believe that Psalm 2 was used by the Jewish nation every time there was a new king, that this psalm would be read. It's a royal psalm. It's about God's kingdom here on earth. And because it's referenced to the Messiah, this is the most often quoted psalm in our New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus in what we find in Matthew 17 and in Mark 1. It's quoted by a couple different people in Acts who are preaching to the Jews about their need to see Jesus as the Messiah in Acts 4 and in Acts 13. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm in chapter 1 and again in chapter 5. And then there's some references to the same psalm at the end of our Bible in Revelation 2 and Revelation 12. The psalm gives us no indication of its authorship, but the Jews even today, believe that David wrote it, and the quote in Hebrews or in Acts 4 says that they believe David wrote it. So this second psalm is a contrast between the heart of the nations and what God requires, and Psalm 1 was a contrast between the righteous man and the sinner. The two psalms are worth our attention. I believe God intentionally began the book of Psalms with it. They're a preface to all the psalms. So this morning I want us to find four things as we look at this psalm. I want us to see how God exposes the heart of man. Some have said that this psalm and the four ways that it's broken down has four different voices, and you'll see kind of a transition from one statement to another. And so the four ways I want to break this down this morning is the revealing of the heart of man, the expression of the heart of the Father, the heart of the Son, and the heart of the Spirit. So let's read it together. Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1. Why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and at the very ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and perish you in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Would you pray with me? Father God, we bless You today. We thank You for Your truth, Your Word, and the freedom that we enjoy here to look at it together. God, I thank You for how over and over again You give us glimpses of the reality of Your nature, of Father, Son, and Spirit. And while we don't completely understand that, we recognize it and we revel in it. This morning, God, I ask that You would cause each of us to submit ourselves to You, that our heart's cry would be that You fix me. And that is my cry, Lord. This morning, I pray that You would bless Your word as we give it the honor it deserves. And God, we just want to say that we love You and we thank You in Your Son, our Savior, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first of all, I believe that this psalm reveals the heart of man. Now, it's all about the futility of the nations and their uproar and opposition to God. Why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? This is a good statement for us to keep in mind, especially in this election cycle. We have two confirmed candidates from the two majority parties in our nation, and most people that I know aren't excited, to say the least. What this psalm helps us to realize, and I've said this many times, let me say it again, that on one level it doesn't matter. God's heart, God's purposes, God's plans are not controlled by our ballot box. And God's ultimate plan for the world is unfolding, and He is sovereign, and all of this fits together in terms of the tapestry that He's creating. We're looking at one little thread on a huge tapestry, and we're saying maybe it's not the right thread, or we don't like the color of it or how it fits in. Having said that, we're not removed from the responsibility to exercise our right, privilege, and responsibility to engage in the process. We live in a country where we get a vote, and that's not true everywhere. I've had a few people tell me that I need to tell you how to vote. And I can't do that. I would never do that. That's between you and God. But I want to tell you that you must vote. To not vote is, I believe, irresponsible. And that's the only option I don't believe that we are allowed under God to exercise. Even though this is about the nations and their futility in raging against and plotting against God, because God is sovereign, even though that's true, this really reveals the heart of man. It reveals the reality of the rebellious nature of each individual heart. You see, because the nations are made up of people, and the nations have a head who's leading, and the people's plotting in vain has everything to do with each individual heart being collectively woven together under the leadership of a human being. That's what this psalm is all about. So even though it's about the nations, it really boils down to each individual human heart. And here's why I think we need to pause for a minute and look at this. You see, with all the craziness going on in the world and everything that we can point to that makes us wonder about just what in the world is going on, whether it's arguing over what lives matter and if some lives matter more than others, or here's the insanity of humanity. We're frustrated about people getting killed senselessly and unjustly, and so we go kill someone else senselessly and unjustly. Don't you sometimes feel like we're dealing with 3-year-olds everywhere we go? You can look at that, and you can look at the state of the world in other places or even in our own community, and here's the problem that we have to be careful with. Because there's so much sin going on all around us, if we're not careful, we can see that, focus on that, and not deal with the reality of our own individual hearts. See, because the world's so crazy and stupid, I don't have to deal with where I'm at with God. If you have somebody in your life who's just exhibiting sin and frustrating you, it's very easy because of that to focus on them and ask God to fix them and forget that this whole deal begins with God, fix me, deal with me. See, Isaiah would put it this way in chapter 53. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We, every one, have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Paul would further expand it in chapter 3 of Romans, saying that it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the reality that the writers of God's Word, our Bible, tell us is that every one of us is just as silly and sinful and crazy as the world that we're looking at and recognizing that reality with. You see, if you were the only person who ever lived, there would still be enough reason for Jesus to have had to crawl up on the cross and take the sin of the world upon him. And so let us not look at the state of the world and the state of the reality around us and move into a place of pride thinking that we're not crazy like the rest of the world and we don't need to repent and get God's help. You see, the ultimate reality here is that the gospel begins with bad news. And the bad news is that we're separated from God because of our sin. I'm separated from God because of my sin. And the only bridge to that separation is Jesus himself, who lived a sinless life, died a horrible death and ultimately was placed on a cross, and the sin of the world was placed on him, and he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So it doesn't matter what's going on out there or around there or with the person next to you. It boils down to you and your stubborn and your sinful and your rebellious heart. You see, the psalmist could have written, "Why do you rage? And why do you plot in vain?" You see, when we live our lives for ourselves and in our own way, we're in rebellion against God. And prior to coming to Christ, if you are in Christ, prior to coming to Christ, you were an enemy of God. For since, when we were the enemies of God, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. And how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Becoming a Christian is a conversion. It's being converted from something to something. It's being converted from death, because sin ultimately leads to death, and being converted to life, from death unto life. Because Jesus rose from the dead, that resurrected life is available to everyone who receives him as their Lord and Savior. So you're converted from death because of your sin into life because of his sacrifice. You're converted from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. Christianity is all about conversion, being changed from something to something. So while this psalm begins and tells us all about the nations who are raging and plotting in vain, it really boils down to each individual heart, and it boils down to my heart. And when I am willfully, deliberately, intentionally, rebelliously snubbing my nose at God, living my life for myself, psalm is speaking to and about me. Well, we have three different voices that take place after this this first section. First is the voice, I believe, the heart of the Father. Verses 4 through 6, "He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king on my holy mountain.'" In a minute, there's going to be a reference to having begotten someone. So we obviously see this voice as the one who is the Father. And the first thing that we see is that God scoffs and laughs at the wanton hubris of man. That's a Tommy Lee Jones quote from my favorite movie that I can't remember the name. Somebody help me. What it? Thank you. Now you're my favorite daughter-in-law for the next few minutes. It just means great pride, this wanton hubris. And God scoffs at it and laughs at it. But ultimately, God speaks with authority and finality. That's the first part. The second part is, he said he has installed his king on his holy mountain. That's what brings the good news, that ultimately, even though there's this bad news of the reality of our rebellion against God and the consequences thereof, that there's a king to whom we can turn to. You see, if you're going to end this life as the king of your own life, you're going to be responsible for your life. But you have the opportunity to end this life having submitted yourself to the true king of life. And the consequences and reality of your sin are washed away. Though your sins may be scarlet, they can become white as snow. This also points out that God is patient, but he's resolute. God is not slow concerning slowness, as some count it. But he is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance and life. My friends, if you're frustrated with God not bringing this age to an end, you need to remember that God's great heart and patience is because he wants more to believe, and he does not will that any perish. And so we should ask God to tarry. Now, I want us to pause right here because the other dangerous thing that we've done, and it's happened inadvertently because of a very good thing. The very good thing is that we believe and are all about, preach, teach, and try to live the reality of God's grace. This gift of eternal life, but this ongoing grace of forgiveness that God gives us, a great gift that He gives us every day. I am trying to understand this more and believe it for myself and experience it for myself and extend it to others all the time. That God in His great love and mercy offers us the gift of forgiveness. It's initiated in our relationship with Christ, but it continues on. You see, when I'm convicted about sin in my life, I stop and I confess my sin to God. And depending on the sin and the situation, I confess to another human being because I think there's power in that. No other human being has the power to forgive me. I don't have the power to forgive any of you. God Himself has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. But there is a power in confessing sin one to another. We have that general command often in our New Testament. But when I come to a place in my life, because I'm understanding grace more and more, when I come to a place that I realize I've sinned and I want to talk to God about it, I don't ask God for forgiveness. I don't beg God to forgive me because He has done that in Christ. You see, the work that Jesus has done for us, the sinless life He lived, the death on the cross to purchase our pardon, and the resurrection from the dead, power over death, because that is so all-encompassing, and the scope of that reality of Jesus' work is such that I am forgiven for all of my past sin, all of my present sin, and all sin that I will commit in the future. And because of that, when I am confessing to God, I'm receiving the forgiveness that's already mine in Christ Jesus. I'm writing a check on the bank account of forgiveness that I have in Christ Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, God, please forgive me. It's expressing your heart. But I want to tell you, theologically, we don't have to ask for forgiveness. We are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Now, the danger in that, and what I want to talk about for a minute, is because if you have that understanding and you are trying to live in that reality, being freed from shame and guilt and condemnation, the danger is that we minimize or miss how much our sin breaks the heart of the Father. Because we understand God as a loving Father who's ready to forgive us like we are with our children, we don't pause often enough and experience the gravity of how bad that hurts God to have His children rebel against Him. And even though I'm completely forgiven in Christ, past, present, and future, the reality of my ongoing dealing with sin as a human being is grievous to God. And I just want us to take a minute. And I want you in your heart to just tell God you're sorry. Sorry for focusing on everybody else and all their sin, and you haven't taken the time like you should to just stop and say, God, I've broken your heart and I'm sorry. Can we do that this morning? Just take a minute. Father God, we are sorry. I'm sorry this morning. And we thank You for unveiling our hearts so that we could receive Christ and know forgiveness. But God, we're sorry that we really don't grasp often enough how grievous our sin is to You and how it breaks Your heart. So God, do Your work of holiness in each one of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The next voice is the voice of the Son. Look at verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with an iron rod and shall shatter them like earthenware." Well, the Son speaks here. The Son speaks of something that will take place in the future. There's an extremely interesting thing that takes place here. Verse 7. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." That's quoted in Acts 13. But if you look at the story and it's taken place and the way it's preached and quoted, that statement from God the Father to God the Son takes place after the resurrection. When did the Father say this to the Son? Not when he was born into the world, but when he came out of the tomb. Christ was begotten as a man from the virgin birth. But this aspect tells us that Christ was begotten as a Son from the virgin tomb. That God said this to Jesus when he completed the work that he was called to do, and that was to conquer death. It's a glorious reality of the resurrection life of Christ. This verse is also quoted again later in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 5. So we have an exposing of the heart of man. We have a response from the heart of the Father, and then a response from the heart of the Son. And each of those points we could spend a whole sermon on, but I want to get to the heart of the Spirit. The closing three verses are an appeal for holy living from the Spirit to the sons of men to submit themselves now to Jesus Christ. The Spirit appeals to us on every area or every dynamic of our personality. And this is so consistent with what we see in the New Testament. We're often told about the soul and the spirit and the body, that we are a multidimensional reality as far as human beings. That we have a mind, we have emotions, and we have a will. And this psalm appeals to all of those. I believe that God appeals to all of us on all three of these levels virtually all the time. Now that is not to say that salvation... Let's talk about the first one, the mind. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth." In some versions, it's "be wise and be instructed." This is an appeal to the intellect. And God's drawing and wooing of us, I believe, engages our mind. Sometimes we've tried to make Christianity out to be that we check our mind out so that we can believe all the things of the Bible and of spiritual things. But that's not the reality. You see, nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And I believe one of the drawings that God does on most hearts and lives engages the intellect. Now, that's not to say that we're saved in an intellectual process. We're not. We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But God wants to appeal to us on an intellectual level. If you've never read it, I'd encourage you to read the book Reason for God. It's a book that is an apologetic work and is appealing to those who say that they don't believe in spiritual things. They have reason. They're intellectual. And all of us have that battle on some level. But God is always appealing to us on our minds. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, our mind is part of the process of sanctification and how God's working in our life. The second thing in this section is an appeal to our emotions. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. This is all about how we feel, and feelings are very much a part of the Christian life. How in the world can you have a true understanding of it all those years in Christ and all that God is calling you to and drawing you toward and not have some emotion involved? How can you not have an understanding of your own personal depravity and not have a feeling of emotion about it? How can you not this morning have taken a moment to talk to God about how you've hurt His heart and not have some kind of emotion involved? But finally, and probably most importantly, there's an appeal from the Spirit about our will. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This phrase, it's a phrase we don't use because we are not in a kingdom and we're not back in the time that this was written, but it's kiss the Son or do homage to the Son is all about willful obedience to the King. And so the greatest appeal, the ultimate appeal, the appeal that makes salvation a transaction is that of me surrendering my will to the will of God Himself. Now, I want us to be very clear and very aware that God deals with us as human beings. And we have a mind, we have a will, and we have emotions. And as far especially as His drawing us to Himself initially, He engages all of those all of the time. And as far as our walk and our living this life, it's a continual engagement of all of those things. God wants to renew your mind. He wants to flood you with the emotions because you're a human being. But He ultimately wants you to surrender your will, your heart to Him. Let me read Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. And God will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Let's pray.
We ask for healing. In a day where we are so connected to the world, set us apart. In a time of great unrest and uncertainty,